Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish's, whether you're here or at home. Great to have you with us today. My name's Paul. Particular welcome if you're with us for the very first time, or indeed if you're just listening in because a friend has invited you along this morning. If you're able to reach for a Bible, either physically in front of you or on your phone or something, and turn, please, to 1 Peter. And we're going to look at the start of chapter 3, but I'm going to read from a fraction before there. I'll read from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21 in a couple of moments' time. But when you're there, why don't I lead us in prayer as we start. Our Father, as we come to this subject of marriage this morning, you know that we all come with different experiences of the marriage of others, and indeed for some of us our own marriages. You know that at times we've witnessed or been in marriages that fill our hearts with delight. Other times hearts have been broken, either by marriage or by the lack of it. And so we come as broken people this morning in need of your grace. We come as part of a world that is deeply confused about marriage. And so we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would comfort and heal us. And we pray that for all of us, you would help us to set our sights upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to approach this whole area, single or married, in a way that is pleasing to him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then from 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 21 through to 3 verse 7. Peter says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Great, if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon coming up on the screen behind me or on the service sheet if you're following along at home. And I've said our subject this morning is marriage. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. And it is perfectly possible, just like the Lord Jesus himself, of course, to live a happy and perfectly fulfilled life without ever getting married. Nevertheless, the institution of marriage itself is one of God's great gifts to humanity. It's not a human construct that emerged in the Bronze Age as a way to determine property rights or to oppress women. It is an institution created by God, regulated by his word, and blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Given, as one marriage service puts it, for the happiness and welfare of humankind. But even above human flourishing, God's purpose in creating marriage was to provide a picture. His desire is that as couples give themselves to each other in love and are united in that love, so their marriage will be modeled upon and will mirror the relationship for which all of us were made, a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. So marriage is a precious and a wonderful thing. It is an absolute bedrock of a well-ordered society, which is why it is such a tragedy to many of us, that it's not only been waning in popularity, but under direct attack for the last 50 years and more. The most recent stats say that fewer people than ever before are getting married. And we're waiting later and later to do so. I don't know if you had to guess, the average age for marriages in the UK stands at 38 for men and 36 for women. And with the change in approach to marriage has come a change in our understanding of the purpose of marriage. There's an American scholar who summarized it like this. The earlier ideal of marriage is a permanent contractual union for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection is slowly giving away to a new reality of marriage as a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of the individual parties. It's a really striking cultural change. In other words, that we don't get married for life because we want to grow in character and sacrifice ourselves for someone else, but rather for our own emotional and sexual fulfillment, and only for as long as the other person delivers. No wonder then that 42% of marriages now end in divorce in the UK. So what does God say about marriage? Fewer than 25% in the UK now have a religious ceremony of any description. Presumably either they don't believe in God or they think that he's irrelevant to human relationships. But if Jesus is Lord of all, and if he wants us to honor him in every area of life, we want to know, what does he say about marriage? It is a subject for all of us. I hope we're clear on that. Those who are married or hope to be one day will ask, well, what kind of spouse, husband or wife, should I strive to be? What kind of marriage partner should I look for? But we will all want to ask, how can I help my friends and pray for and support my friends who are married? And if marriage really is a good gift of God for the greater good of the whole of society, then married or not, all of us have a vested interest in its health and flourishing. The Bible has a number of passages that speak about marriage. Clearly, we can't look at all of them. We can't even look at everything that this one says. But you'll see that in this passage in particular, Peter mixes his teaching, six parts to the wife and then one part to the husband. He doesn't think, let me say, that wives are in particular need of tuition. He is rather addressing a particular situation, as he's been doing all through the letter. Have you noticed that Peter's been addressing those who are facing difficulties in their faith, and in part because of a lack of power, social power that they have within the culture of their day? So you had citizens under the rule of an oppressive emperor. You had servants who were working for unjust masters. And now wives, and especially, but not exclusively, a wife whose husband is not a believer. And the headline is our first point. Wives, live to win your husband. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You may know that the culture of the first century was horribly demeaning to women. It was customary that a wife wasn't allowed any friends of her own, for example. Neither was she allowed to leave the house on her own. She was expected to worship her husband's gods, not least because the culture believed that a family's prosperity came from honoring the family gods. So you can see that the tension that might arise if a wife became a Christian And if she decided that she wanted to go to church instead of on her own, presumably without her non-Christian husband, rather than accompanying her husband to the temple, it would be a scandal. The social standing of the husband could suffer. He might fear for the family's livelihood. He could easily resort to intimidation, and sadly, sometimes worse. What does a wife do? Well, short answer, don't rock the boat unnecessarily there in verse 1. Don't preach at him every morning over your bowl of cornflakes. That's likely to be counterproductive and fruitless. But rather, says Peter, well, let your life do the talking. It's the same principle he gave us up in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Focus on your conduct and leave the results to God. Three words summarize the conduct that Peter wants from wives: subject, respectful, and pure. And it goes without saying that the opening command of verse 1 is deeply unpopular today. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's also badly misunderstood. I've said we don't have time for a full treatment of everything the Bible has to say about gender. I was struck though by a comment from one professor, one scholar, Karen Jobes, in a book on this passage. He says that it's a great irony and a real shame that some people today think that Peter's words are oppressive and enslaving to women, because in their original context, in fact, they were radically empowering and affirming to women. So in other ancient texts, texts like this in the ancient world, wives were often not addressed at all because they were thought incapable of learning. Why would you bother to teach a woman? So it was massively countercultural that the writers of the New Testament wanted women to be treated with honor as equals, and that they were to be taught that they had a big part to play in God's purposes for the world. You'll see that Peter doesn't spell out the detail of what this self-subjection, some translation submission, should look like. It will vary greatly from couple to couple, from generation to generation. What will always be true is that men and women are 100% equal in God's sight. Equal in creation and equal in salvation. So I'm sure we're all clear that chauvinism and patriarchy are always offensive, as are antiquated ideas that the woman's place is exclusively in the home, or that it's necessarily the wife's job to do all the domestic chores. Nowhere does the Bible say that. And men who have used the Bible to turn their wife into a domestic maid are a disgrace to the God that they claim to serve. At the same time, you'll see here, though, that the wife is to avoid a frustrated and selfish assertion of her independence. You're married. It's a wonderful thing in God's sight. And although you're equal to your husband, you're also different to him. So you won't want to undermine him or criticize him behind his back. You'll be loyal to him, and you'll do whatever you can to preserve peace in the marriage. Of course, that doesn't mean putting up with abuse. If a wife is being abused in any way within a marriage, it's important for her to talk to a trusted friend if she possibly can, and to get some help. In some situations, sadly, the only safe option will be for her to leave the home. But at a base level, the order that God has established within wife is for a wife to respect her husband, to welcome his gracious and servant leadership of the family, just as the church submits to Christ. Peter says that's what the holy women of the past, women like Sarah, did. Their hope was in God, and so they chose to follow their husband's lead. Now, I'm sure that begs a thousand questions, especially if you've never heard teaching like this from the Bible before. I'd love us just to be talking it over openly with one another over the next few weeks, wrestling through not just intellectual questions that we'll have about it, but deeply emotional ones, working through hurts that we've experienced or have seen others experience where this teaching has been abused. But in all of that, let's not miss the encouragement. I know quite a few women who are married to non-Christian guys. And there's nothing that they would love more than for their husband to come to know Christ for themselves. And Peter says that as a wife commits herself to a life of transparent and gracious godliness in her husband, that he is most likely to be won. Right now, he is disobedient to the word. He doesn't lack information about God. He just refuses to obey God. And so what he needs is not a lecture, but a living, walking, breathing advert of reverent purity. Do you see that word there in verse 2? Pure conduct. Comes from the temple. Means clean, uncontaminated by sin and idolatry. So whatever else submission is or isn't, it certainly doesn't mean allowing a husband to lead you into sin. Whatever you do, you'll pursue and guard the purity that God has given to his children in Christ. And you'll do it out of reverence for God. Again, this translation has respectful. It's the same fear word, actually, we've had three times in 1 Peter already. This is the holy and awe-filled reverence of God. And you'll see from verse 6 that this healthy fear of God is set in contrast to another fear, apparently of her husband. And the point is that just as it was for citizens and servants before, the wife doesn't want to do anything unnecessarily provocative. That would only make her own situation worse. But ultimately, she doesn't belong to her husband. She belongs first to God. And therefore, her first concern is to conduct herself in a way that is pleasing to him. In part, that's going to mean having the right sort of beauty regime. We move on to this second subpoint. Verse 3, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Slight change of gear here as we begin to think about image. You'll know we have a huge focus on it in our generation. Got sayings like, beauty's only skin deep, never judge a book by its cover, but that's exactly what we all do all of the time. Back in the 90s, Naomi Wolf wrote about the beauty myth, an idea propagated in adverts and magazines that tells women that they have to be thin and youthful and smooth-skinned and silky-haired and unnaturally curved if they want to be considered beautiful. And social media and the pornography industry have only amplified and repeated that lie over the last while. One survey I came across of girls aged just 11 to 16 found that 52% of them worry either often or all the time about the way that they look. What a terrible indictment that is of our country. It's not just children, is it? An article the other day, you may have seen it. Since we all started spending so much time on Zoom, inquiries into plastic surgery have gone through the roof. Practitioners are calling it a Zoom boom. All of which, I hope, makes verses 3 and 4 deeply refreshing for all of us. They're not commanding women to go out of their way to look frumpy. They are telling men and women that there is something far more important than a trendy hairstyle and expensive jewelry and designer clothes. It is the hidden beauty of the heart that is imperishable. It won't sag. It won't droop as the years go by. It won't get eaten by moths. It will last into eternity. And that word imperishable is a favorite word for Peter already in the letter. He said that our inheritance in heaven is imperishable. He said the word of God is, by implication, the blood of Jesus is. And more than that, this inner beauty is very precious in the sight of God. Not just precious, but very. God could not really care less about what size dress you wear. But he really cares about your heart. And so Peter says, adorn yourself with the inner beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. Again, lest we misunderstand, it's not a command to be a wallflower or a doormat. In fact, these qualities aren't exclusively feminine in the Bible. We heard this morning, elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus himself is described as gentle, same word. It's a quality for which all Christians are to strive, meekness. Blessed are the meek, said Jesus. And quiet just means dignified, really. It's the opposite of being brash. And it's the beauty of a simple, godly life that is imperishable and very precious in the sight of God. I'm keen we get on to husbands, but I want to ask us all before we go there, men as well as women, what kind of beauty do we value? Discovered the cosmetics industry in the UK, worth £10 billion a year. Cosmetic surgery, another £3.5 billion. Fashion, £26 billion. We spend £7.5 billion on hair, another £5 billion on gym and fitness. So clearly, we're pretty heavily invested in a nation in taking care of the way we look on the outside. And no one is saying that our external appearance and our physical fitness is of no value. But I want to ask if we're rightly invested in the growth of character. Your godliness is invisible on Instagram. Humility won't get you lots of likes and compliments, but it matters far more, and it leads to life. I want to encourage us to reflect on the things we talk about with each other then, and the unspoken messages that we send to one another. You have to tell me where you think we're at on this. I'm not a party to all of your conversations, but I'd love to know what you think. When we see each other through the week, do you reckon that we give out more compliments to one another on the basis of how people look and the clothes that they're wearing, or on the basis of kindness and character? Even as parents, are we quicker to tell our daughters that they look pretty or to praise them when they show discretion and self-control? What message do we give to children as they grow up? You know, on Amazon, you can have a wish list of things you want to buy. What's on your wish list, the wish list of your soul? A daily prayer? Lord, help me to be more patient, because I realize that godliness has value in all things. And for those, there's obviously a number listening at that stage of dating and thinking about getting married. What are you really looking for in a partner? We've got this dating culture that says to be truly eligible, a woman needs to be able to cook like Mary Berry and tell jokes like Catherine Tate and make money like Deborah Meaden and look like Scarlett Johansson. I'm sure there's a male equivalent, I'm just not entirely in touch with what it is. I want to say, don't let's be duped by the spirit of our age. The idolatry of beauty is causing huge harm to men and to women in our society. You don't marry a social media feed. You marry a person, and it is character that lasts. Of course, you need to be attracted to someone. It would be unfortunate if the mere sight of your husband makes you want to vomit. But there is a proverb that says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. The images of someone whose head is turned by a beautiful gold ring, it's so lovely that they want it. But if they don't notice that it's connected to a pig that's covered in mud and slop, then you're going to end up with more than you bargained for and disappointed. You might think no one could be so foolish. But are there not plenty of men and women who've been super excited to get into a relationship with someone who's physically and superficially attractive and polished, and have only later discovered that underneath they're a pig, selfish, immature, and cruel? So what do we truly value in ourselves and in others? We mustn't let husbands off the hook. Second this morning, husbands, honor your wife. Husbands, honor your wife. One verse, but enough for a lifetime of learning. Likewise, verse 7, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Think first about attitude, and I love this verse. In the culture of Peter's day, the wife was considered to be her husband's possession. He had virtually no obligation to treat her well. And still today, husbands can be incredibly selfish. I can leave it to the wife to organize everything and take care of everyone while taking the line of least resistance and abdicating all real responsibility in the home. True manliness isn't about sprawling on a sofa watching sport and breaking wind while you wait for your dinner to be cooked. True manliness is about showing honor and respect to your wife, if you have one. It's about loving her and sacrificing yourself for her in service of Christ, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's about being the kind of husband who is worthy of her respect and whose servant leadership she will be delighted to welcome. The weaker vessel thing, Peter's point is that very often a husband is physically stronger than his wife. It's not a hard and fast rule, of course. We've had some wives in the church who could wipe the floor with their husband in an arm wrestle. But as a general rule, husbands are physically stronger often. But isn't it tragic that it is all too common in the world still for a husband to trade off that physical strength and to try and get his way through a sort of silent intimidation or even verbal? Peter says, be considerate. Reflect on your wife's needs and her feelings so that you can love and serve her. Never forgetting that she is your absolute equal. Peter calls her a co-heir with you of the grace of life. Here's the logic. The Lord Jesus shed his precious blood for her. He has given her new birth and stored up for her exactly the same inheritance that awaits you. So how could you ever treat her as a lesser person just because you've got bigger biceps? How could that work? The world might sometimes look down at your wife, especially if she chooses to stay at home to look after any children that the Lord gives you. But a husband should always show her double honor, as one made in God's image and redeemed by God's Son. Again, it is hard to stress how radical and countercultural it was for Peter to be saying this in the first century, how sad it is that women are still having to campaign to be treated with this sort of dignity today. But the church should be a place in which all women are honored, married or not. It should be a safe place for them. And notice how important this is as we look at the outcome. Do this, says verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you glance on to verse 12 of chapter 3, you'll see that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We know that one of the great privileges of the Christian is prayer. That as those who have been adopted into God's family, Christians are confident that when we're pouring out our soul and bringing our anxieties and presenting our requests to our Father God, he loves to hear and to answer. But did you know that it is possible to live in such a way that he will turn his face from you and block his ears to your prayer? Specifically, husbands, that it's possible for you to relate to your wife in such a way that you are effectively building a wall between you and God. Did you know that? All the usual caveats apply. Of course, no husband is perfect. That is not the point. Every husband who reads verse 7 will feel like he's failed. Of course, we're only ever accepted by God on the basis of his grace rather than our works. That's not the point either. These words aren't here to unsettle someone who is battling to be godly in this area. But if someone says that they're a Christian and then regularly, persistently, and with no apparent desire or effort to change, does what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, they should have no real confidence that the Lord's favor and blessing is upon them. In fact, it would call into question whether they're even a Christian at all. And husbands who regularly and routinely and impenitently dishonor their wives are in that category. They might be blind to their own faults in the first instance, and the culture in which they've grown up might exacerbate that blindness. But when they're pointed out, they will want to change. Time for us to draw to a close. There's lots to think and talk about. I hope from today I look forward to the conversations. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Please don't think there is. It's perfectly possible to live a happy and fulfilled life without ever being married. Look at the Lord Jesus. But still, the institution of marriage is itself a wonderful gift from God for the happiness and the welfare of humankind. That's why the marriage service says it's a way of life that all should honor and uphold, whether or not we're married. It shouldn't be undertaken carelessly or lightly or selfishly or just because everyone else is doing it, but rather reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. And for all of us, for good or ill, the way that we live in our marriages, those who are, is a big part of the church's witness in the world. So we're right to pray for those who are married, those who want to be, and for those who aren't. Let's pray together. And our Father, there is so much of us for us to think about, to learn, so many areas in which many of us will feel the need to repent of wrong attitudes, wrong behaviors, wrong values. Even just at that basic level of whether we care more about our appearance or our heart, you know that we've all gone wrong. And so we pray for each one of us that in an age in which the teaching of the Lord Jesus is increasingly unpopular and opposed, that you would give us confidence in the goodness of his word in this area of marriage, and that we would be willing to sit beneath what he teaches ourselves and then to contend for it graciously. Spare us, please, from any and every abuse of the Bible's teaching. And spare us, please, from ever departing from it, just because it might not be something we want to hear. So help the wives in our congregation, please, to be reverent and pure in their conduct, winning. Think especially of any listening who are married to someone who doesn't share their faith. Pray that you'd help them to work out the detail in their own life, and that through their witness you might win their husbands to the Lord. Pray for husbands to honor their wives appropriately. And pray for all of us that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed not on human marriage, but on the ultimate relationship for which we were made, that as God's people, we might be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, please, to look to heaven and the eternal wedding that is to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.